Well, imagine with me that somehow you get in a time machine, okay? So just go with me here. Just be patient. And you're teleported to the Middle East around 25 AD to a town of Nazareth. You're standing in a synagogue and everyone's talking about this hometown boy named Jesus. You know of Jesus like you do now. And they're all talking about the miracles he worked in another town, and now he's standing in front of you. And they hand Jesus the scroll of Isaiah, okay? Now, we've been studying Isaiah for all of 2021 as a church family. Like, we have been studying almost verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week after week, Isaiah. Where would Jesus, he has the scroll of Isaiah, he has this one book of the Bible, where would he turn? Now, don't give it away if you already know this. You might pick Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You would be wrong. Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and goes on and on about the kingdom. That was not the passage Jesus chose. Or Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's the family line. A branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Great passages, not the ones Jesus rolled to, though he had it in his hands. Okay, you might think, well, we've been studying, it's behind me. We've been studying and entitled this series, Conquering King, Suffering Servant. And you're remembering that the quintessential passage on him being the suffering servant is Isaiah chapter 53, one of the clearest passages in all of the Old Testament about him being a substitute for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You again would be wrong. So let's look at Luke chapter 4 when this actually happened. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, 1 and part of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's an astonishing claim in his hometown. It's an astonishing claim that of all of Isaiah, he picks Isaiah 61, 1 and part of verse 2 to describe why he's here, what his mission is. And then he says, it's fulfilled. This is happening and happened. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. This is the text we're going to be studying as we go chapter by chapter. Guess what? Next week we're in Isaiah 62. So today we're in Isaiah 61. Here's what we find. The king we don't expect, and those people in Nazareth didn't for sure. The king we don't expect brings a comfort we can't imagine. Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. We'll pick up what Jesus says at first and then keep going. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat of the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. In verses 1 through 9, we find this, the messianic mission. Here's the messianic mission, transforming people. Now, this is the longest point. I got 2 points today. This one's going to take a while. You might be like, oh my goodness, how long is this taking? This one's going to take a while. But then the next one's short. So just bear with me. I wanted to give you that heads up that, you know, as we're ending point one, you're not like, point two is taking this long. So just letting you know. Verse 1 speaks of the one whom the Spirit of the Lord is upon. He is anointed with the Spirit. The anointed one is another way to say the Messiah. As we said in Isaiah chapter 11, the branch, the root of David is another name for the Messiah. The mighty arm of God, the servant is what he's often called in the book of Isaiah. The New Testament calls him the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Messiah is empowered, verse 1 says, with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So the Spirit resting on Jesus at his baptism is not minor, it's fulfillment. It was public, it was declared, the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit-empowered Messiah goes through the water like Israel out of the Red Sea, through the desert with the temptation of Satan. And then the Spirit-empowered Messiah declares this, Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We see in Isaiah 61, as quoted in Luke 4, that the Messiah's Spirit-empowered ministry has many effects on many people. This is not just Jesus declaring his kingdom and nothing happens. He's not like a politician who like gives all these promises on the campaign trail, gets elected, and then like nothing happens. You're like, dude, what's going on? All the things you said you were going to do, you actually never did them. That's not who this Messiah is. No, Jesus is the Spirit-empowered Messiah who does Spirit-empowered work upon a Spirit-empowered, transformed people. That's the Messiah, Spirit-empowered. Messiah, Spirit-empowered work, and transforms and fills a Spirit-empowered people. Look at Isaiah 61. The Messiah is anointed by the Spirit. Verse 1 says, first, to bring good news to the poor, or that could be translated afflicted. The Messiah will speak words, and that those words are good news. So much we could say here, I don't have time to do it all, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word became flesh, spoke, and it's called the good news or the gospel. That's what he came to do. Number 2, the Messiah is anointed. And the Lord said, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. We see in Luke that after Jesus claims Isaiah 61 as being fulfilled in him, right on the heels of that, he heals a leper, he heals a paralytic, he heals a withered hand, a man with a withered hand, he feeds a multitude, he raises a widow's son from the dead. He heals hearts, the hearts of the disciples, the heart of his mom, the heart of his brothers. The light of the world shines into every crevice of society. Third, the Messiah is anointed, as the text says, to proclaim liberty to the captive. To a world enslaved to sin, the Messiah would provide liberty and liberation. We see him free many a demon-possessed person. He calls the Pharisees to forsake their legalism. He calls the immoral to go and sin no more. He liberates the captive. At the end of verse 1 of Isaiah 61, fourthly, the Messiah is anointed that he's opening up the prison of those who are bound. This could be translated, as Jesus does it in Luke 4, opening the eyes of those who are blind. Either way, it speaks of the Messiah coming to release a people from captivity, spiritual prison, spiritual blindness. And we know that Jesus heals physical blindness, but not just for the purpose of just having a miracle if someone can physically see. No, over and over when Jesus is healing physical blindness, it's also to heal spiritual blindness. Eyes are open to the King who has come. This proclamation of liberty and opening prisons points us back to Yahweh freeing Israel out of years of slavery in Egypt. And it would encourage those reading the text of Isaiah 61 who were in Babylonian exile that he is the God who still liberates. And it encourages us even more today that it points forward to the liberation in Christ of him dying for sin and rising from the dead. This indeed, friends, is good news. Verse 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God's favor is proclaimed through the Messiah. Rescue is here. The kingdom has come. Now, the year of the Lord seems to be a type of reference to the year of Jubilee that we find in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, the year of Jubilee, if you don't know, is where every 50th year, everyone in the society of Israel took the whole year off. You're like, give me some year Jubilee. Took the whole year off. They canceled all the debts. They returned property to their original owner. Everyone was to be kind and generous toward one another. It was kind of a sabbatical year for society. You might be like, well, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's in Leviticus 25, but it never happens. They never actually do it. But the idea is that in Jesus, all debts have been canceled. The debt of sin is paid. We enter his rest. God has been kind. God has been generous. All the generosity and kindness that the people are to act toward one another, God will fulfill in Christ. Jesus' incarnation begins the year or the age of the Lord. It's an age of favor, which we still live in today. But there's a really interesting thing if you take Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 and put them beside each other. You may not pick up on this originally, but Jesus does not finish the sentence. Jesus does not finish Isaiah 61 verse 2. It says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus stops. Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. He stops. Why does Jesus stop? Jesus broke verse 2 into two sections, his first coming, you could say, and his second coming. He saw kind of two mountains. We've talked about it often in Isaiah. There's like mountains. Isaiah doesn't always know how much distance is between those. Are they right beside each other? Is there a long distance? Jesus knew. We're learning from Jesus here. He interprets what's going on because he's God, how far the distance is between the mountains. Jesus in Luke chapter 4, in his first coming, is bringing favor, not vengeance. John 3:17 says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the incarnation. It's God's favor. Favor had come. He will fulfill Isaiah 61. He's calling sinners to repentance. He's calling the legalists to forsake their self-righteousness. He's calling the licentious to forsake their selfishness. He's calling all sinners to turn to the King and to receive forgiveness and grace and favor. But Jesus purposefully stops in the middle of Isaiah 61, verse 2, for he knew there would be a day of vengeance coming. And he was not fulfilling that part yet. The warrior servant king would put on the breastplate, take up the sword at a later date. And we know even that coming, that day of vengeance kind of has two aspects to it. There's an already and a not yet. We know that there is vengeance poured out on sin and Satan and death when Jesus goes to the cross. But we also know that their vengeance will come in Jesus' second coming that hasn't happened yet. Jesus will come and take vengeance on all who oppose him, all who are unbelievers, all who have not trusted him as king. Friends, the wrath of God is either poured out on Jesus at the cross for our sins, or it is poured out on us in eternal hell. That's what Scripture states. Jesus will judge the living and the dead according to his righteous standard. And only those who are in Christ, who've trusted Christ as Savior, that his death is their death, his resurrection life is their life, will escape the day of vengeance. I'd be like, wow, Mike, I don't really like you talking about the day of vengeance. That's hard stuff. Friends, I want you to notice something of the heart of God that we sometimes miss or don't think about. What does Jesus say here? What does the prophet Isaiah say? The year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance. The year, the age, it could be translated, of favor, a day of vengeance. God's heart, God's abundance, God's impulse is favor. It's a year or age of favor, just a day of vengeance. That's significant, friends, for us to understand the heart of God. Sometimes we can get wrapped up and be like, oh, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No. It's a gracious God the whole time. The second part of verse 2 all the way to verse 7 is not primarily focused on the day of vengeance. We looked at that in Isaiah 59. We'll look at that some more in Isaiah 63. But for six verses, we find over and over and over and over blessing and favor in the Messiah. Friends, we find that the king that we may not expect brings a comfort that we can hardly fathom. And friends, don't hear this as some distant language. Yes, it's speaking to Israel, it talks about Zion, but this is God's heart for you in this room today. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Friends, in Christ, mourning, sadness, grieving, lamenting is comforted. There's an exchange, a transformation going on here. Beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Oil of gladness instead of mourning. Garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And the end of verse 3 then says that those who have been mourning, those who have been struggling are called oaks of righteousness. I don't know about you, but when I'm struggling bad, when I'm in that mourning, when I'm just like, man, I can't even get up, I don't feel like an oak. I don't feel like an oak of anything. I feel like a twig that, you know, whatever, like barely alive plant or something. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. In Christ, the faint, struggling people become oaks. Friend, just think about oaks for a second. Don't move beyond the word pictures that Scripture gives. Oaks are firm. Oaks don't blow over easily in the wind or storms. Oaks have deep roots. Oaks provide shade for others. These are oaks of righteousness, rooted and grounded in Christ's righteousness. They live in God's favor. These are oaks of righteousness. They're planted by the Lord that he may be glorified. Do you hear that? God transforms your life for your good and his glory. Your good, his glory. God's glory and our good always go together. Or as John Piper says all the time, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Verse 4 then speaks of ancient ruins being rebuilt. This probably refers to the people that will come back from exile of Babylon. They will rebuild Jerusalem. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's probably not just the rebuilding of Jerusalem that's in view here. One commentator notes that those who formerly mourn, those who are formerly devastated, are now healed, comforted, clothed, and rooted. There's this new life. And get this, in the new life, there's a renewed energy of kingdom work. I love that. Like, they've been mourning, they're struggling, they're just barely able to get up. And now they're rebuilding the city. They're doing kingdom work. God transforms a people for his workmanship. We're going to study Ephesians chapter 2 in a few months as we start going through Ephesians in 2022. But if you just look at Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, you start out that we're just struggling. We are dead. But you get to verse 10 and we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Oh, it's a transformed, spirit-empowered community indwelled by Christ for fruitful work. What a wonderful privilege that we get as Christ's people. Verses 5 through 7 then speak of a time when God's people would be priests of the Lord while foreigners are serving. We don't know how this works with like the kingdom looking and everybody, just nations are together, working together, but God's people are priests. But what's interesting is this was God's plan all the time. In Exodus chapter 19, God has brought his people through the Red Sea. He's basically getting ready to commission them to be priests, and they do this. He's like, I want you to be a kingdom of priests, and they do this. Nope. No thank you. They just kind of step back. They're like, maybe not. This whole relationship thing, it's a little invasive, Yahweh. Not sure about this. He's always wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests. In Christ, friends, we are a kingdom of priests. We have access to the Father through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So verses 5 through 7 is this idea of harmony, blessing, and abundance. God's people are provided a double portion. God's people are dwelling in a vast land. All appears to be well in the world. God and man are dwelling together. We know this points to the new heavens, new earth. Verse 7, instead of shame, 7a, there's everlasting joy, 7b. Instead of dishonor, there's rejoicing. Life is completely different for God's messianic people. Just give you a few descriptions. Joy, favor, gladness, praise, rejoicing, oaks of righteousness. And friends, some of you probably came in here limping today. Your faith, as you're walking through things, you just maybe feel dry, weary, struggling. And God wants to renew you. Let this passage wash over you. I sent it to a friend this week who's just living through some hard circumstances. And she said, that's a really sweet passage. Though life may be hard now, there's an oil of gladness, the garment of praise that you can put on. You'll have for eternity, but there's praise we can do now. Not because we feel like it all the time. Like just the other day, I was struggling because of condemnation, my sin, which people that know me well enough know plenty of that, of struggle with one of my kids. And I just had to go running, which is one of my outlets, so I don't throw something. Sometimes that happens too. But so I just went running, and I'm listening to words that speak truth about God's faithfulness. I'm like, I've got to praise you. I've got to praise you. You're faithful. Great is your faithfulness, O God. And at the beginning of my run, I wasn't feeling it. This song was like a 12-minute song by Maverick City, which is all their songs. And at the beginning, it was just, I wasn't feeling it. But by like mile number 2, which I ran way too fast and probably did something bad to myself, I was singing it. I was feeling it. I just had to take my heart to task. Because this is true, even if we are struggling, even if our feelings aren't matching with what Scripture says. Though you may mourn now, that's not the end of the story. Though you may feel stressed, there is peace in Christ. There's a future abundant rest awaiting for you in the New Jerusalem that says you can spend your life now for the kingdom. Verses 8 and 9. And then speak of God's heart and desires of a flourishing people. Look at verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring to the Lord, or offspring the Lord has blessed. God's impulse for his people is emphatic. Yahweh is doing the transforming work. Friends, it's never like God's like sitting back and be like, you better change. You better change. No, he's enlivening people to change. He says, I love justice. Now remember, the banner over Isaiah 56 through 66 is God's wanting his people to keep justice and do righteousness, but they don't. We saw that in 56 and 57 and 58 and 59. But God loves justice. Ray Ortland helps us here think through this. He says, justice means more than legal rectitude. It means the way human life and human society are supposed to be. God loves patterns of human wholeness. He loves to see his kingdom coming and his will being done on the earth as it is in heaven. Friends, God loves human flourishing, being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it, which means he equally hates that which demeans human flourishing, like robbery and wrong. Yahweh is faithful to punish the evil, he says. But the transformation of God's people comes as he puts forth an everlasting covenant. He initiates the promise. He initiates the everlasting covenant with them. And this looks forward to the new covenant of the Messiah, atoning for their sins, bringing them back into right relationship with God, bringing from a domain of darkness to a kingdom of light. And like Christopher said last week, the kingdom of God, the people of the kingdom shine. Look at verse 9. They shine. The nations are beholding this. The nations are seeing the transformed people, the church. Friends, God is passionate about this. He's passionate about the transformed people. In Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will establish his kingdom. He's passionate about empowering his people with the same spirit that he's anointed with, that they may walk in new life instead of mourning, gladness, instead of shame, rejoicing. Get this, friends, in an age where it seems like everyone is depressed, everyone's struggling with suicidal thoughts, everyone is canceling everyone else, God's people are to shine because he is king. We have a king. We have the Spirit. We have a reason to rejoice. Now, friends, don't get me wrong. There are seasons of struggle. There are times of mourning that are very appropriate, but if our life is characterized by sadness, depression, fear, anxiety, loneliness, and darkness, we are not living the life that is available to us in Jesus Christ. That's not to heap guilt on you. That's to invite you into a greater life of Christ's Spirit-empowered mission. Christ's Spirit-filled disciples are characterized by passion and prayer and faithful plodding and generosity and vision and mission and gospel proclamation and joyful suffering and repentance of sin and love and serving. And we go on and on and on. This is the good life, the abundant life in Christ. And so it should not surprise us that Jesus, like my son this morning, says, Papa, I like it. Papa, I like it. The Savior is the overwhelmingly joyful Savior. He's the overwhelmingly joyful Savior. You read verses 10 and 11, and you get like Jesus as a kid on Christmas morning. He's pumped about this. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Point number two, the messianic hope, celebration and fruitfulness. There's a deep emotional response that the Messiah has about the mission, rejoicing and praise. God the Son praising God the Father. There's great and perfect joy in the Godhead. Jesus is pumped. He gives three illustrations that, interestingly enough, if we had time, we could go to New Testament because there's often similar lines through it. He gives three illustrations, clothes, a wedding, and a garden. First, clothes. The Messiah is putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation to battle sin in Isaiah 59. Here, he's putting on the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. The clothing illustrations are saying, I'm working, I'm doing it. I'm committed to this. The Messiah is committed to his people. He's ready to act, and he's ready to celebrate. Second illustration, wedding. The Messiah will rejoice and exult in God, verse 10, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels and speaks of celebration. The Messiah is readying himself and happy about it. We hear language here of a husband, priest, king. Husband, priest, king. The Messiah's pulling on illustration, husband, priest, king. We see all those fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus is the husband preparing a place for you. The church is the bride, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do? How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is the husband, the great high priest, and the King of kings. We are the church, the bride, washed, cleansed, presented, cherished, wanted. Isaiah 61 states that Christ has joy in this. He's not like looking around like miserable, like, oh. No, he's excited about this. Jesus enjoys loving his bride, his people, his church. And the third illustration here is the garden, verse 11. For the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so also the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The Messiah rejoices and exults in God that this is fruitful work indeed. It is a garden of praise, a place of righteousness. Now, just draw on two illustrations that come here. So, garden of praise, but think about this. Jesus pulling back and looking at the forest of oaks of righteousness. Jesus, the Messiah, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who does all this to get it done, pulling back, looking at the oaks of righteousness that he speaks of earlier in the passage. That's you and me who are rooted and grounded in the truth, have grown, are now fruitful, and he's admiring the work. He's admiring the forest. God's flourishing people, fruitful as they're supposed to be, filling and subduing the earth, men, women, and children, living in and for Christ's kingdom. Nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, and languages joining together to celebrate Jesus. This is a fruitfulness that we get to taste some of now and we get to look forward to in eternity. But you may hear what I'm talking about. As I said at the beginning of the service, you may come in here with lots of feelings, and you're like, that's great, Mike. That sounds fantastic. But it feels in this passage that Jesus is ignoring the struggle and pain. Friends, please note, when Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, he sits down and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." The people then bow up on him. They're like, "Oh, this is Joseph's son." They want him to perform some miracles. And by the end of that passage, just a few verses down, it says they have great wrath toward Jesus. They want to throw him off a cliff. They want to kill him. Jesus is not ignoring suffering, struggle, opposition when he talks about joy. No, there's joy beyond circumstances. This isn't some fake, ignoring reality kind of joy. We're not just pumping ourselves up around here. This is a deep-rooted joy based on Christ. Ray Ortlund puts the joy and hardship together. I love this quote. I went and read it to my daughters as soon as I read it, and then I read it to my wife later. I love this. The flavor of Christianity is joy. God's message to the world was distilled into one essential drop by the angel at the birth of Jesus. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That's significant because life stinks. I laughed. I was like, yes, I feel that today. The flavor of Christianity is joy in the midst of brokenness. It's death and resurrection. What Paul Miller calls the J curve, death into resurrection. The flavor of Christianity is joy. So as we're celebrating the joy of Jesus, the good news of great joy that's for all people, we realize this week may stink. But Jesus is our greater joy. So it doesn't stink. It does, but it doesn't. It's death and resurrection. That's what we live in. We live in the broken. Oh, but there is the scent of glory. There's the scent of glory as the widow is cared for. There's the scent of glory as you give a gift and see a child opening it and the joy that they have. Those are good gifts that point to the Father who gives us good gifts. Friends, this is a joy beyond circumstances. This is a joy and a favor granted by God the Father through his rescuing work of Jesus that we can live in. Do you have that joy, friends? Are you rooted like an oak in Christ? Though you may have mourning and struggle, do you realize that Christ is your praise? If not, we would love to pray over you. Just pray for you to be refreshed, renewed if you know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, we'd love to introduce you to Christ. Because if you don't know Christ, you're still in the state of the broken, still captive to sin, still brokenhearted, still spiritually blind. And Jesus came to set liberty those who are captive. So you may think, well, how, Mike? How do I have this joy? Like, that sounds great. I even understand the joy and circumstances thing. Like, okay, but how? Give me something to walk away with here. Well, we asked our good friend, Mr. Mueller, to come. George Mueller, he's dead. But I want to quote him. George Mueller, so here's a guy who had to wrestle. Let me just give you a couple reasons as we kind of close. Why he has the credentials to speak to us right here. He cared for over 10,000, that's good timing, 10,000 orphans. That's perfect timing. Thank you for that, Elena. 10,000 orphans, crying babies, demands, needs, often not knowing where the next meal was coming for all the orphans. Has anybody started a business in here? There's a stress, right? And starting a business. George Mueller started 117 schools. Like, this guy had some stress. This guy had some reason to just struggle in life beyond maybe anybody in this room, way beyond me. And he says this. This is how he fights. He says, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord. but how I might get my soul into a happy state, how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. Oh, friends, he's fighting. Friends, oftentimes we wake up in the morning, we don't feel great. We're not excited or pumped about the morning or about work or about parenting or about whatever, about being single yet another day when you want to be married. Like, we're not excited and pumped about that. But we've got the fight. We know where the joy is. We've got to go get it in the Word and in prayer and in meditation. And friends, this is where we plead for God. This is where the mirror of God's Word shows us ourselves, and we dive in and we fight for joy. Oh, may we be like Mueller. Though we don't care for 10,000 orphans or start 117 schools, we go to work. Try to be nice to our kids. We talk to our spouse. We drive home from work. We eat dinner. We help with a rec league. I don't know, whatever it is. It may sound mundane, but we fight for joy. And here's where we fight. And friends, this week, when you travel and things are off a little bit because travel, fight for joy. Don't miss devotion time in the midst of travel. When relatives come in who sometimes don't actually encourage you spiritually because of things they bring up, fight for joy. Friends, let us be a people who fight for joy beyond the feelings each and every day.